Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Redeemer Church. Redeemer Church is located in Fate, Texas, and her mission is to share the gospel, shape disciples, and send missionaries into the surrounding communities and across the globe. We hope that this week's message will bring glory to God by building you up and result in you looking more and more like Jesus himself. Well, good morning, church. You know, normally this is the time where we dismiss our kiddos to their classrooms, but this is the third Sunday of the month, and so they get to stay in big church. And so it might be a little noisier in here than usual, but that's all right. Maybe some of them will talk back to me since you folks don't do that. It'll be fun. Wherever Luke is he in here somewhere? There he is. All right. I like it. Well, if you got a Bible this morning, turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll start reading in verse 1 together, read down through verse 15. If you got a copy in front of you, you can follow along. If not, it'll be on the screen behind me. But I'll read it for our hearing this morning, as this will be the text from which our sermon will come. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, writes these words, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." This is God's word. Now listen, I'm old enough to have vivid memories of days before cell phones and internet and social media, okay? Not just like fuzzy memories, but vivid memories, okay, of dragging the big long cord from the telephone in the kitchen into the living room or into my bedroom and trying to have a conversation with someone. I'm old enough to remember those days. However, those three things, right, the advent of cell phones, particularly smartphones, the internet and social media, they have radically combined to create a different world than the one I grew up in and possibly the one that some of you grew up in as well. See, as of October 2023, the number of people using social media is over 4.95 billion worldwide. That's nearly 60% of the global population, and 92% of everyone who accesses the internet is on a social media platform. With the average user accessing nearly 7 social media platforms on a monthly basis. Now, popular platforms like Facebook, right, they have over 68% of their monthly users logging in to use social media on a daily basis. So nearly 70% of those who are on Facebook are checking it on a daily basis. Now, for case in point, many people, the first thing they check whenever they wake up in the morning is their phone, and they check Facebook, right? Social media feeds. The last thing they look at before they go to bed at night are their social media feeds, right? So for many people, they can't imagine life without these things, which were not a thing not too many years ago. Now, arguably, the success of Facebook and other platforms like it, other social media platforms, has emerged from this hunger, this craving that's innate within every human being for connection and relationships, right? To know and to be known. And yet on many of these platforms, those relationships are curated. And what I mean by that is this, okay, is that you only see what other people want you to see. Okay? And you don't see what they don't want you to see. And so you only see edited, filtered photos, right? Things that make them look really awesome, right? Like pictures of their food that they're eating at this nice restaurant with this like sepia filter placed on top of it. Why? Your bread was brown to begin with. You don't need to make it more brown. Right? You see these curated images of individuals. There, and in response to that, there are other platforms that have emerged, like Be Real. Some of you are familiar with this social media platform. It encourages users to post in real time rather than editing their content. And so at some point throughout a 24-hour period, it sends you a notification. And when it sends you a notification, you've got 2 minutes to take a picture and post it. So it leaves you very little time, whatever you're doing, like wherever you're at. Hope you're not on the toilet, okay? Right? But wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, you take a picture and you post it. And you don't have time to edit it. You don't have time to decide, do I look better in the black and white, or do I look better in the color, or do I look better in the gray tone? What do I look better in? Right? You just got to take a picture and post it. And it provides a little more reality to the social media platforms. Right? So whether you got these curated images or these curated relationships, or you have these authentic ones. Now listen, let's turn this idea onto the church for a second. If someone looked at the inner workings of our church, would it look more like curated images that you might find on Facebook, or might look more like the authentic images you might find on Be Real? Right, because in every church, the same as people, right, oftentimes the things that we put out for public consumption are the things that we want people to see. But we don't put out for public consumption the things that we don't want people to see. The more authentic, real moments in our lives. Right, what would those pictures tell? Because churches are just like people. There's a real us, and then there's the us we want others to think that we are. In the same way, there's a real church, and there's a church that we want others to think that we are. As a body, as a people. Now, in this series called Life Together, we're trying to look at the real us in light of the one another passages of Scripture to try to be real for a moment. Those places where God lays down how the church ought to interact internally with one another, how they ought to live together under the lordship of Christ and under the leadership of His Holy Spirit. What real life in the church ought to look like. We're aiming to see and become more like the church that God casts vision for throughout the New Testament. We talked about in the first week, it's a place where love springs forth and overflows downstream into all kinds of productive purposes. Last week, we saw how we are to bear one another's burdens, come up underneath and be spiritual spotters for other people who are carrying too much weight for they themselves to bear. This week, we want to take a look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians and consider the inner workings of relationships in the church and how God through Paul, commands us to be those who build others up. It's essentially what we're looking at this morning, is taking a look at how it is that we ought to go about building others up. See, this passage comes just after Paul reminds the church at Thessalonica that the return of Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. And what that means is it's going to come at a time in which people are not aware of it, anticipating it, or prepared for it, right? He says, essentially, if you are waiting up with a shotgun all night long, you'll be prepared for the thief who comes in and to break into your home. But if you go to sleep and you're not paying attention, then you're not going to be prepared for the individual who comes to break into your home. It will take you by surprise. Paul says if as a church we are asleep or drunk or both, that's the language that he uses in the passage, he says a thief is going to catch you off guard. However, if you are awake and sober, you will be ready. So on the heels of that, and in light of that teaching about the second coming of Jesus, Paul then gives some moral exhortations. He says, here's how you ought to live in light of that, particularly how you ought to live in relationship to one another, right? Not in curated ways, but in authentic ways. And he says, we ought to build others up. That's the big idea this morning that we want to take a look at. Now, this word for build up in verse 11, it literally means to build or repair a house. It comes from the construction trade, to build or repair a house, to construct or establish a building. Right? But in a figurative sense, it's essentially meant to edify someone. To edify someone or to advance a person's spiritual condition. Okay, so whenever we think of this concept of building others up and we use it, think of it in terms of the construction metaphor, we see some parallels. Right, if we're to build others up, then we may be helping to lay the foundation for their spiritual life through evangelism. Right, that's a part of building others up, of sharing our faith, of telling others about Jesus, of letting them know the big story of God throughout the pages of Scripture that has also come to be written on the pages of your life in your story, because He has adopted you as His child if you're His son or daughter. And that you're telling that story to others, helping to lay a foundation upon which something could be built if God would be gracious to save and give the sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and awaken dead hearts, turn them from stone into flesh, laying a foundation through evangelism. It's a part of building others up. Or perhaps we might think of it this way. We build others up whenever we help frame up ways of thinking about the world, right? Because after you lay the foundation, you got to put up framework in order to build a house, right? You need something for the sheetrock to stick to be nailed to, right? Or something for the bricks to adhere to. So you got to put up all this framing. And oftentimes whenever you're framing, the framers will frame out windows, and the windows are those places in which you can look out to see the outside world. And that's a part of what we're doing whenever we're helping to construct a worldview for people through teaching as we build others up, is we're giving them windows to look outside of the faith and see the world through the lens of what we believe. That's a worldview. Right, we're giving them windows into the world to say, how should we interpret everything that we see going on out there? So we're building this framework and establishing windows so people can interpret the world rightly and see reality correctly. It's a part of building others up. Or if we think of it this way, we build others up sometimes whenever we help remodel their lives. Right now, we're not Chip and Joanna, okay? Because whenever you think about the process of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, if you think of it as a construction project, right, Chip and Joanna would go in and they would say, hey, you need these countertops, or you need these cabinets, or you need these floors, or we can move this wall, right, or we can, right, put up some shiplap somewhere. But this kind of remodeling that we're talking about when we're talking about lives, we're not talking about countertops, appliances, flooring, or finishes. We're talking about thoughts and words and actions and deeds and desires, helping to see those formed in people and reformed in people as their life gets remodeled. Or we might think of it this way: when we build others up, sometimes we're helping to repair breaches in their life. Because reality is, there are folks who walk in and out of our lives every single day who perhaps, like some homes, right, have big holes in the sheetrock from some kid riding a tricycle through it. And oftentimes those breaches in their life happen in the context of relationships. Ways that they've been wounded, things that have been said to them, things that have been done to them, wounds that have been opened up, sometimes scabs that have been picked, of wounds that haven't quite healed yet. And listen, one of the only ways that those types of relational wounds get healed is through new relationships, healthy relationships, in which others are building up, repairing breaches. So you might think of it in all these terms. That's what we're called to do. To build others up, lay foundations, put up framework, do some remodeling, repair breaches. all of these activities are a part of building others up in light of the return of Christ, which we're going to get to in a moment. But how do we go about laying those foundations? How do we put up the framework? How do we repair breaches, in particular, in people's lives? And I think in this text, Paul gives us at least three ways. There's probably more here, but all we've got time for, right, are these three. Because we got communion, and we got our guest reception, and you guys have places to go. So I'm going to give you three this morning out of this passage of how we would go about building others up. And the first one is this. First one is this, and they're not in the order of the passage, but it's this. It's doing good to others. Doing good to others. Listen, in verse 15, Paul says, "See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Now, I don't know how many of you remember riding on a merry-go-round whenever you were a kid. Like, kids these days, they don't know about merry-go-rounds, right? All these cities have taken them out of city parks because they're afraid of lawsuits, right? Because broken arms and broken legs and wrists and all kinds of stuff falling off the merry-go-round. But I remember getting on those merry-go-rounds when I was a kid. And I remember, right, being one of the smallest dudes on the playground, okay? Wish I could go back to those days sometimes. But being one of the, I was like a twig, okay? And it was always the biggest dude on the playground who was like pushing, right? Standing alongside the merry-go-round and just running as fast as they could, spinning that merry-go-round, getting as many RPMs revved up as possible. And so you're standing there holding on to, or sitting down holding on to for dear life. And the faster that thing would spin, the more disoriented you would become and dizzy you would become. And so if you didn't get thrown off and you survived it, right, whenever you stepped off, oftentimes you were, right, doing this number and then collapsing to the ground because you were still disoriented and dizzy because you'd been on this endless cycle, right, like the spin cycle in the washing machine just spinning you round and round and round and round and round. And listen, that is what the cycle of revenge is like. It's exactly what it's like. It's completely disorienting and dizzying, right? Whenever evil repaid for evil, repaid for evil, repaid for evil, repaid for evil, it's like this endless cycle that is absolutely disorienting in life. And what Paul says here is that you've got to get off of the merry-go-round of revenge. Right, rather than lashing out at those who have hurt you, or other times, rather than lashing out directly at those individuals who have hurt you, sometimes we take it out on other individuals who had nothing to do with the situation, but they just happen to be collateral damage in our life because we can't get to the person who did or said what wounded us. Yet in verse 15, God says, see that no one, listen, no one, who does that include? All of us, repays anyone. Who does that include? All of us. No one repays anyone evil for evil. See, one of the ways that we build others up is by refusing to continue to stay on that ride, stay in that cycle of revenge. When someone wounds us, we refuse to wound them back out of spite or bitterness or malice. We stop spinning out of control in this disoriented and dizzying state. However, I want you to notice something. That's not where the text stops. See, on this continuum between negative to neutral to positive, God doesn't just say, hey, rather than staying in the negative and this cycle of revenge, you don't just move to neutral. You're not just this perpetual Switzerland in world affairs. But rather, you move to positive. He says, don't repay evil for evil, and then there's a but right there in the middle of verse 15. You know what that is? That's a contrast. Rather than doing this, he says, do this. Do good to all. So it's not that we move from negative to neutral. We move from neutral to positive, and we look for ways to bless others. We look for ways to do good to others who are around us and build them up. See, in Romans chapter 12, Paul's going to say this to the church at Rome. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. With good. Do good to others. I love the way Paul says it here in Romans, because he says, give thought. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. He didn't just say, hey, if you still happen to be in a place where you can, you know, in the spur of a moment, do something good to somebody, do it. He says, no, give thought, think with intention, in advance, forethought about how you can bless others, even those who persecute you, even those who have wronged you. The last 2 weeks, we've sung a song entitled The Jesus Way, written by Phil Wickham. And the lyrics of the first verse of that song, they say these words. They say, if you curse me, I will bless you. If you hurt me, I will forgive. And if you hate me, then I will love you. I choose the Jesus way. Do good to others. Let me ask you, church, who in your life right now is there that you are able to do good to? Who can you do good to? Who can you bless? Appreciate Stanley's prayer this morning. Perhaps it's a spouse. Perhaps it's a child. Perhaps it's a parent. Perhaps it's a neighbor. Perhaps it's a fellow member of this church. Somebody's a part of your life group that you are able to do good to. Even if you have been on the receiving end of something painful from them. That's a way that we build others up. We repair breaches. Second, Paul says, respect your pastors. I'm going to get to that here in a moment. In verses 12 and 13, he writes these words, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, so what I'm about to say from these two verses may sound very self-serving. I want to acknowledge that out of the gate. However, you need to take that up with the Lord and not me, because it's in the book. In addition, I want you to consider something. We have other pastors or elders who are here among us, and what's said about and these two verses applies to them just as much as it does to me. Then finally, listen, I want to tell you, I'm not always going to be here. Right? At some point, the Lord may call my wife and I to some other place on the planet. At some point, the Lord's going to call me home. I'm going to die. And if the Lord has not returned by then, and you put up with me long enough, right, then somebody else is going to be standing in this pulpit most Sundays out of the year. And so part of my job now as a pastor is to help equip and prepare you for somebody who's going to come after me. Okay? And so if it sounds self-serving, I want you to keep those three things in mind. See, these two verses, they land on our ears as well at a time in which pastors are in the media for all the wrong reasons. From scandals in their personal lives to coarse or careless words in the pulpit, people are skeptical of pastors. In fact, a Gallup poll in 2023 that rated the trustworthiness of different professions. This was eye-opening and a little disheartening, right? That they found in their study that only 32% of the American population trusts clergy. 32%. That was down 8 percentage points from 2019. Now, clergy are trusted a little bit more than labor union leaders and a little bit less than chiropractors. However, just because you read, watch, or scroll through the headlines, it doesn't mean that every pastor you meet is gaming the system to live in multi-million dollar estates, has a mistress in every city, or intimidates and screams at people behind closed doors. See, the reality is you will never hear the name of thousands of faithful pastors who are standing in pulpits this morning across our nation and across the globe. You'll never hear their name in Christianity Today. You'll never read their name on the websites that you frequent. You'll never read a book written by them. But they're faithful shepherds and pastors. And Paul says the church ought to respect and esteem them highly in love because of their work. It's interesting to see how Paul describes the work of pastors here. He says they labor among you. They labor among you. That word labor in the Greek, it literally meant this, to work with wearisome effort. With wearisome effort. Right? I remember meeting people when I first was moving toward pastoral ministry. They're like, oh man, you got a great gig. You work one day a week, right? And you get to do whatever you want the rest of the days. That's a great deal. The pastors labor with wearisome effort, listen, and study. And oftentimes they labor and study with the church on their heart and on their mind. They labor in wearisome effort through writing and meeting with others, through caring, showing up, counseling, correcting, and leading as they serve and wash the feet of those under their leadership. And when pastors are doing this, Paul says that the people should esteem them highly in love. And when that happens, when there is this dynamic within the context of a local church, pastors are pouring themselves out to build up the church. That's how pastors do it. They have to pour themselves out relationally and spiritually, in study and in care and in counseling and in teaching. As they pour themselves out for the sake of the church esteems them highly and follows their leadership. In fact, Paul says, esteem those who are over you in the Lord. In other words, there is a sense in which they do have an authority. And it's not just a positional authority because they carry the title pastor, right? It is a personal authority, a spiritual authority, as they embody the work of the shepherd who is leading and feeding and guiding and protecting the flock. And they're building the church up through their labor. And the church, in turn, is reciprocating that back to the pastor through this high esteem and respect and regard for their labor. And he says when that is taking place in the context of a local church, there's peace. There's harmony. But whenever either one of those is short-circuited, there's not peace. I know many pastors who have poured themselves out in labor and love for a local church only to be gutted by that local church. And I know, fortunately, I don't know many. I've read many stories of pastors who have fattened themselves on the local church while the local church tried to care for its pastor, but the pastor was not caring for the church. But when the pastor labors and the church loves, there's peace in that local church. So according to these verses, one way that I and other pastors are to build this up is through the hard work of shepherding, through the hard work of teaching and preaching, through the hard work of care and counseling, building up. And in turn, then, the pastors of this church I'm only going to say it once, ought to receive the building, upbuilding from the members. Because of a healthy respect. Listen, you don't idolize pastors, but you also don't vilify, degrade, or depreciate them. Both of ends of that spectrum are a dangerous place to be. So respect your pastors. That contributes to the upbuilding of the church and healthy relational dynamics within it. Third, Paul says, be patient with strugglers. Be patient with strugglers. In verse 14, he says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. There's three types of people Paul envisions here, but each of them is struggling, and for perhaps a different reason with a different type of struggle. And Paul says there's a different prescription for each of these strugglers within the life of the church. First of all, he talks about the idle. The idle are those who are lazy or disorderly. In fact, that term originally was a military term that meant out of the ranks. So it was referring to a soldier who was deviated from the prescribed rule of order, perhaps in their regimen. And in our context, listen, this would have been those who had not taken up their responsibility as followers of Jesus in the world, in the church, or in their homes. Right? They abdicated their responsibility. They took it off of their shoulders and said, it doesn't belong to me, it belongs to someone else. These may be gifted pew sitters. We don't have pews, we have chairs. But gifted pew sitters who never get involved. They may be opinionated busybodies who pick everything apart with their critiques. They may be those who withhold their giving when they get upset, or they seek to undermine the authority of the leaders by stirring up dissension and division, or refusing to serve others while critiquing those who have their hands to the plow and are engaged in service. And the prescription Paul gives for these individuals is that they be admonished. That word literally means to be warned or to be corrected. Right, so when someone is idle, when someone is disorderly, right, when someone is lazy, our responsibility is to warn them of the outcome of their indifference. Listen, some of you who are parents, you understand this, right? You understand idleness, right? Because sometimes you see it in your children whenever they're five. And then you see it manifest differently whenever they're 15. And then you see it manifest even differently whenever they're 25. Right, when you see idleness, what do you typically do, right? Anyway, if you're a good parent, right, you warn them of the consequences, both short-term and long-term, of that idleness. That nothing good comes from that. Right, whenever your children are disorderly, you redirect them and try to establish order and bring it about. Whenever they're lazy, right? You try to motivate them by thinking, where is it that you want to be in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? And what's the step you have to take today in order to get there? Right? Because you don't just wake up there. Yeah, thank you. The same is true in the context of the local church. Right? Whenever there are those who are idle and disengaged, right? There's a part of responsibility that doesn't just fall on the pastors, right? Notice what he says. We urge you, brothers. Who's he talking to? The church. The church. We urge you, brothers. Admonish them, warn them. Right? Get close enough to them to say, hey, this is the outcome of your current actions. Take heed, brother. Take heed, sister. And change those actions if you want to end up in a different direction or a different destination. He says, admonish the idle. That's a part of the upbuilding of the church. Right? Because if someone is idle and their hands disengaged from the plow, then what happens inevitably in the life of a local church is that eventually, right, the load gets so heavy on a select few as the church grows. If everyone is not participating in the mission and the vision of the church, helping it to move forward, then ultimately what happens is that weight gets so heavy that it just crushes those whose hands are on the plow. So he says, warn them, correct them, help them to think long-term, not just today. Second, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Listen, the faint-hearted are those who are discouraged. And I love the term there. I love the word faint-hearted because that's what it feels like when you're discouraged, isn't it? So I remember in high school, I was running a cross-country meet in South Louisiana, okay, with all of its mosquitoes and high humidity at the beginning of September, right, in the afternoon, on a Thursday afternoon. I have a vivid memory of this. A Thursday afternoon, like 97% humidity, 92 degrees outside, and running a 3-mile cross-country race. And I remember just at the end of that race, whenever they normally, if you've ever been to a cross-country meet, they have a chute in which you kind of finish into, and they have a corral that you are kind of organized in based upon the place you finished in at the end of the race. But I remember as I crossed the line, and there were volunteers there with like cups of Gatorade and water, but I remember one of them had to grab my arm because I was so dehydrated that I nearly collapsed on the ground. Right after the exertion of that race, I nearly passed out. I nearly fainted. Right, I had no energy left in my body, not even to take the next step. And so they're like holding me up, trying to guide me through the chute. I don't recommend running cross-country races in the afternoon. Right, one of the things I learned through that process. But listen, whenever you're discouraged, that's what it feels like. It feels like you can't take another step. It feels like your legs are about to give out. Your heart feels weary and tired. And the prescription that Paul gives for those who are faint-hearted is encouragement. Now, that word for encourage, it literally means to comfort, console, or even strengthen others. All right, it's used up in verse 11 as well. But whenever we bring an encouraging word to others, it can strengthen their resolve. When we affirm someone else, it can be like a salve that's rubbed onto a bruise or an injury, can't it? Because you've been on the receiving side of those times, haven't you? Receiving encouragement from others. And it like strengthens our resolve to continue to press forward, even when our hearts feel weary and tired and we don't know if we can take the next step. Perhaps you've been on the receiving side of an affirmation from someone that came just at the right moment so that that bruise or that deep tissue, right, tear, right, it's like massaging it with a salve. I remember when I used to, in high school, I remember when we used to have aches and pains in our legs after running track meets or cross-country meets, right, we would just take the Icy Hot. We scoop it out, man. We just rub it all over our legs. I don't know if it did any good or not, but it's like just rubbing it in, trying to massage it in to those areas that were tight and tender and tired. You just walk around smelling like there's a distinct smell to that stuff, right? You walk around just smelling like it for weeks, okay? Because you just rubbed it in so deep. And sometimes that encouragement, that affirming word is like when there's that tiredness or that bruise from a wound, and that affirmation comes and it goes in deep. It helps break up some of that scar tissue. And we feel a sense of relief as if we can function again normally because of the encouragement. And listen, we live in a world where wounds are prevalent and run so deep, and we need a lot of that Icy Hot, a lot of encouragement, a lot of affirmation. Charles Swindoll said it this way. He said, the gift may be wrapped in an affirming word, a gentle touch, a smile, or a shoulder to lean on. It may simply be our presence. Too often, he says, we isolate ourselves like strangers on an elevator. We feel uncomfortable even making eye contact or speaking publicly or politely to one another. In the family of God, though, he says, these things must be different. Who in your life right now needs an affirmation? They need an encouraging word. And how might God use you to build them up through encouragement? The third person that Paul references here is the weak. The weak may be those who are physically weak, maybe those who are mentally weak, or those who are spiritually sick. Right? It could be any of the above. I think in the context, it could be a physical infirmity, a mental struggle, or a spiritual battle. But the prescription, regardless of whichever it is this: it's help. It's help. Help the weak. And I love the image here because that word literally means to cling to them or adhere to them. In other words, when somebody is physically weak, right? I've seen this with my parents and my in-laws, right? As they age, they've gotten physically weaker and weaker. And so oftentimes whenever I'm with them, if there's uneven terrain, I have to come alongside and let them steady themselves on my arm. I'm clinging next to them so they can not fall down because there's a physical weakness there. Right? That's the idea of help. It's this idea of clinging, adhering, getting up close to them. Because oftentimes when someone is, whether it be physically infirmed or they have a mental struggle or a spiritual battle, sometimes we look at that and we go, I don't want to get involved. Right? I'm just going to keep them at arm's length. But God says what they need is help. They need someone to come close and to walk with them and to walk alongside of them to help steady them. Let me ask you, church, who do you know right now in your life that perhaps is facing a spiritual battle that feels so weak and they just need someone to come close, to cling to them and not let them go? Or physically or mentally, who is struggling and they need someone to come close, cling, and not abandon? Listen, he says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. It's all a part of building others up. So listen, and then at the end he says, be patient with them all. Right? Because those who are idle, they need patience. Right? Continued admonishment sometimes. Sometimes 3, 4, 5 words of correction. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. The same is true in the church. They need patience. Those who are discouraged, sometimes that one word of affirmation isn't going to bring them from, right, being on crutches to running a marathon, right? But it's patience and diligence to continue to affirm, continue to encourage as you have opportunity. It's patience with the weak. Sometimes you may get tired of coming close and clinging to someone who's facing a battle or a struggle, but it's patience, long-suffering, that makes you continue to walk right alongside of them, steadying them on the journey. So being patient with strugglers, respecting pastors, doing good to others, all these things are part of the upbuilding of the church. But why is this so important? Let's land the plane. Why do we encourage and build one another up in this way? Part of this spiritual construction project in people's lives. I want to tell you, church, is this because Jesus has come and he's coming again. In fact, that is the immediate context out of which all these commands come. In verse 9, Paul says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. In other words, whether we're dead or alive, we're with Jesus because we're not destined for wrath. Why? As a Christian, God has absorbed our wrath in his Son. He's taken our sin upon himself at the cross. That's what it means to be a Christian, right? One who has come to place their faith and confidence in Jesus. So all this upbuilding of the church, listen, it means nothing, right? Nothing to you if you're not a son or a daughter of God. You haven't placed your faith or confidence in Christ. And you know that you're not one who's destined for wrath, because Jesus absorbed God's wrath for sin for you. He has come, but he's coming again. That's what he said previously, right? He's coming like a thief in the night. And so how is it then that Jesus' second coming is the motivation and the reason for all of this upbuilding in the church? Listen, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that you and I, we are like living stones, right? We're being built into a house or a temple for who to indwell? God himself. God himself. See, when Jesus returns for his people, he's returning, right? Not just for that building, not just for that house that's being constructed, but also for a bride who's being adorned for a husband. There are these two images that run parallel in the scriptures. A bride that is adorned for a husband is one who is made ready. Right? I don't know. I haven't met a single lady, right, who says, on their wedding day, I'm just going to wake up, throw my hair in a pony, and go to the altar. Hadn't met a single one of those. Right. They wake up in the morning, right, and they've got a full day, right, of hair and nails and makeup and dress and all the stuff, right, adorning themselves for the altar where they will meet their husband. And listen, I tell you that all this upbuilding in the church is the adornment process for this bride to meet her husband when he comes. That's why we are to do good to others. That's why we're to respect pastors. That's why we're to be patient with strugglers and do be a part of this upbuilding, this construction process, because we're adorning the bride for her husband. We're preparing the house for its resident. Listen, relationships matter in the church deeply. What will you do this week? What will you do this week to build others up? Let's pray together. Father, today we thank you for your goodness that we've just sung about this morning, that was demonstrated through the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that you have spoken to us in your word. And I pray that this body, this local church, will not be composed of curated images, but real and authentic ones. And ones that are marked by a mutual upbuilding that would take place through admonishment and encouragement and help and respect and labor and love and intentionality of thinking how we might do good to others in our midst and even those outside of our walls who may persecute us. Father, we acknowledge here in this country, we know nothing of what persecution really looks like. But in the very small ways that we may experience it, help us to return blessing for curses. And may love for you, may it bubble up in our lives and flow like a stream and turn the wheel that would generate the power of upbuilding in your church, because you're coming back. Your son is coming back for a bride and for a house. May we be a part of making that ready. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, this is Pastor Shannon, and I want to thank you for tuning in today. I trust that the Lord has spoken to you through His Word, and if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to trust Him today. If you have questions about what that means, reach out to us through our website, RedeemerRC.com, and one of our pastors will be in touch. In addition, if you would like to partner with Redeemer in her mission to share, shape, and send, you can support our ministry by visiting RedeemerRC.com/give. Now, this podcast is not intended to replace your active participation in the life of a local church, but tune in next week as we continue to lift high the name of Jesus through every paragraph, passage, and page of the Bible.